This morning's message is one of those from the Bible that reminds us that times have changed. There are aspects of this story that we just scratch our heads at. And we wonder, how can this have anything to say to us? Hopefully we'll find out that it has a lot to say to us. First, the reading from Genesis chapter 12, beginning at the 10th verse. There was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to stay for a while because the famine was severe. As he approached Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "Look, I know you're a beautiful woman." Wives always have to be careful when their husbands compliment them. Where's the but here? Huh? Where's the but? "I know you're a beautiful woman. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will keep you alive. So tell them you are my sister, that it may go well for me because of you, and my life will be spared on account of you." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. When Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. So Abram's wife was taken into the household of Pharaoh, and he did treat Abram well on account of her. Abram received sheep and cattle, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his household with severe diseases because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh summoned Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now here's your wife. Take her and get out of here." Pharaoh gave his men orders about Abram, and they expelled him, along with his wife and all his possessions. Boy, we think things are rough these days. You know, there are traditions, not just regarding the Egyptians. Did you know that the expression "the old man" and "the old lady," referring to husband and wife, come from Germanic paganism, where in the northern tribes they taught their people not to praise the beauty of their husbands and wives for fear that evil spirits listening at the door, hearing that there was someone beautiful or handsome living in the house, would steal that person away and kill the other person. And this was before they knew about the story of Abram and Sarai. That's why you know, I'd call Tammy the old lady, because a demon listening at the door hears old lady and thinks, "Oh, nothing here. Let's go to the next house." So, in other words, this story is not as strange as it may appear to us. And at other times in history, the things that we find curious about this story, they wouldn't even think twice about. So we must be careful. A primary rule that we must use, especially when reading the narrative portions of Scripture, and especially in the Old Testament, is to not judge it or interpret it according to our standards, but to try to understand what it meant at the time. The first lesson that we learn comes from the opening words. There was famine in the land. Some people tend to think that if you're a man of God, as Abram was, he will put a hedge around you, a protection around you, and nothing bad will happen to you. American Christians have perfected this idea. They call it the prosperity gospel. You just be obedient to God. You just serve Him. He'll make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, it didn't work for Abram. He followed God's instructions. He went from Ur to Haran with his father, and then journeyed on down into Canaan and beyond Canaan into the Negev, which is the southern portion of Canaan. There was famine. This is one reason. In the cultures of that region, there are a lot of what we call nomads. They're people who travel with their flocks. They go wherever the pasture is. And that's what he did. He went down into Egypt. Another thing we have to keep in mind is that often Egypt has a, if you're Jewish and you're reading this, Egypt has a bad connotation. It would be like saying to a Republican that Abram had to live with his Democratic relations for a while. Or if you're a Democrat, that he had to live with a Trump lover for a while. It just has that sort of, it's sort of like, we were watching a hockey game last night between the San Jose Sharks and the other team. I mean the St. Louis Blues. Not that we're rooting for anybody or anything. And whenever San Jose goes on a power play, they play in the background that music from Jaws where the shark is swimming in the water. That's kind of the feeling that a Jewish reader would have when he reads he had to go down to Egypt. Something bad's going to happen here. Egypt represented the world. The way the New Testament speaks of the world, saying that we should not become friends with the world, he who makes himself a friend of the world is an enemy of God. The world in the New Testament is Egypt in the Old Testament. The thing about Egypt was, if it hadn't been there, Abram would have died of hunger. And for us as well, it is in the world that we make our living. The world provides for us, due to the grace of God, the food that we need to eat. We don't ask what kind of farmer provided that food. Was he a good farmer? Did he take care of his livestock? The food is on the grocery shelf. That's all we care about. Nevertheless, Abram had to journey for a while in Egypt. And he was afraid. And here's another lesson that we learn. We tend to think that anyone who is a committed Christian has no need to fear anything. And that's true. We have no need to fear. But that does not mean we don't fear. Fear is a natural reaction. It's an ability that God has given us so that we might be wise and not rush in where angels fear to tread. Fear helps keep us from doing things we shouldn't do. Mothers know that because they put the fear of God in their children, you know. You do that, and you won't be able to sit for a week, right? And the kids are like, okay, I won't. Fear can be useful. And Abram was fearful. Why was he fearful? Because the Egyptian culture had a reputation. Cultures do. Paul writes to Timothy, or to Titus, I can never get those two straight. When you go to Crete, the island of Crete, and establish the church, try to find decent people to be elders. It won't be easy, because even their own poets acknowledge that all Cretans are liars. He wasn't prejudiced. That he had his eyes open. Every culture has a certain character. And I believe every culture has a certain character that, like human nature itself, is bad, but is also good. There are aspects of the character that, taken to this extreme, you want to stay away from them. But used in this way, become very helpful. The Germans are known for being very meticulous. They make good managers. They make good administrators. But they also make good tyrants and dictators. And so Egypt had a reputation. It had a reputation even up until the days of the New Testament. Did you know that in Egypt it was legal for a man to marry his mother? Something which Paul says, even the pagans consider it revolting. But not in Egypt. Fortunately, the saying goes, when in Vegas, do as the Vegas people do. Not when in Egypt, do what the Egyptians do. Or you could go to Rome and do as the Romans do, because the Romans thought that the Egyptians were perverted. But that's the way they do it in Egypt, so as long as it stays in Egypt, it can be that way. Just, I will never take a vacation on the Nile. That's all there is to it. And apparently in Abram's day, they also had a reputation of just taking what they wanted, especially if they're royalty. Now, there's nothing new about the Egyptians in that regard. Royalty in every country, in every nation, has tended to just take what it wants. Remember the story of Naboth's vineyard, where Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, and Naboth wouldn't sell it. And he's moping around the castle, and his wife Jezebel says, "Act like a man. You're the king. You can do whatever you want." So she arranges a sort of a subterfuge by which Naboth would be accused of blasphemy in a public setting and be stoned to death, and there's his vineyard for the king to take. And apparently what she was doing with Naboth in his vineyard, Abram was afraid would be done to him. As Sarai's husband, he was in danger, but as her brother, he was not in danger. Now, you may be wondering, wait a minute. Abram's 75 years old when he leaves Haran for Canaan. His wife is 10 years younger than he is, so she's 65. Maybe by now she's pushing 70. And he thinks the Egyptians are going to think that she's beautiful? At 70? Well, wait a minute, I'm 63. Well, that's not so bad. I can understand. We do wonder, don't we? But consider these headlines from Women's Magazine, the last 3 months' issues. You're wondering, why am I reading women's magazines? Well, you got to do something when you're standing in the grocery line and you don't want to be tempted by the candy. You've got to do something. Consider these headlines. Cheryl Ladd, slim and energized at 67. Joan London, wow, at 67. Deidre Hall at 71. The secrets that keep her looking and feeling great. Really? 67, 71. Well, another thing we have to remember, we're going to be told later that Sarai actually is Abram's sister, his half-sister, the daughter of his father, Terah, but not the daughter of his mother. Maybe Terah's situation was like my grandfather's situation. He had children, then his wife died. Then he married a younger woman and had my mom, or my dad, and my dad's sister. My dad and his half-brother were a few years apart. They shared a father, but they did not share a mother. Now, of course, by the time the law of Moses rolls around, this is against the law. This is against Torah. For a man to marry the daughter of his father or his mother. But at this point, it's not illegal. And people who study genetics will tell us that the defects in the human genome had not reached a point yet where marrying close inbreeding, cousins and brothers and sisters and so forth, would cause the sorts of problems that they cause today. I don't know much about genetics. I'll take their word for it. All I know is I'm not marrying my half-sister. Well, I don't have a half-sister, so I'm certainly not marrying my sisters. But the point is, if you believe that Genesis is history, the creation has only been about 2,000 years prior. The genetic code of the human being is still a lot closer to its pristine beginnings than it is to us. Also, and perhaps for the same reason, although lifespans are getting shorter and shorter, they are still much longer than they are today. Take, for instance, Sarai's father, Terah, would live to be 205 years old. And that was not unusual at his time. Now, Abram, the next generation, would die at 175. The lifespans are getting shorter. But if Terah, Sarah's father, is dying at 205, then 70 is only a third of his lifespan. Our lifespan, be generous, is 90. A third of 90 would make her like 35. Well, 30, yes, but she's a little over a third. So 35, 40. I've seen some attractive women at 40. You know, Tammy's not too bad looking. I got to watch what I say, but she's not here, so I can say whatever I want. When she listens to this, boy, is she going to be mad. So we hear of people, even in our day, at the age of 70, who are considered attractive. When you consider that her life, compared to us, she might have the appearance of someone who is 40 instead of 70. At the age of 75, at the age of 65, she still hopes to have children. It's only at the age of 77 that she finally thinks my childbearing years are over and arranges for Abram to get together with Hagar to have a child so that he'll have a child of his own, a son of his own. It's only when she gets to be 90 that she says, when she hears God say, "I'll be this time next year, Sarah will have a son," and she laughs at 90. I know women who would laugh at 50 today if they were to hear that. So the point is, Sarai's 70 is not our 70. And the narrative shows us that Abram was not too far off base, because the Egyptians did think she was attractive, and they did tell Pharaoh, and Pharaoh did take her as his wife, and he did give blessings and presents to Abram. Why to Abram? What's Abram got to do with all this? In those days, if you wanted to marry someone, you had to pay the bride price. If you can't pay it to the woman's father, you would pay it to her oldest male sibling, because that's the person who will be responsible for her security. So, Abram made out all right, didn't he? And maybe we should follow Abram's example. When we're dealing with the world, maybe we should be crafty. Maybe we should be deceitful. Maybe we should be underhanded, because we're dealing with the world after all. I know many Christians like this. To fellow Christians, they give the appearance of being very, very upright and very straightforward, and they are who they are. But when they're dealing with the world, they can be as shifty as the next guy. Is this the way we should be? Some of us think that's the way political leaders need to be. They're dealing with the world at its worst. So if a political leader is a little bit shifty, a little bit underhanded, that's okay. They need to be in order to survive in the world in which they have made their living. Is that really a Christian response? In order to answer that question, let's take a look at Abram's solution and see if it was really as good as it seems to be. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew, "I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." And that's how Abram felt in Egypt, like a sheep in the midst of wolves. But he goes on to say, "So you must be as wise as serpents, but as innocent as doves." When Abram went down to Egypt, he certainly was wise and crafty like a serpent, but he definitely was not innocent like a dove. Why do we need to be innocent, even in dealing with people who are not innocent? By innocent, we mean pure. We mean open. We mean not putting on masks and pretending to be something that we're not. Why is it important for us to maintain innocence and purity when we're dealing with people who are not innocent and not pure? The reason, simply put, is that our lives are our witness. I don't care what you say to somebody hoping to make them a Christian. They're not going to listen to your words nearly as much as they're going to listen to your life. And if I'm telling someone the truth that can set them free, I can't be known as a person who will tell one thing to one person and something different to someone else, depending on what they think they're expecting from me. I need to be a person of integrity and honesty in all of my dealings, so that when I say things about Jesus, like he's risen from the dead, that sound fantastic and crazy to someone who's never heard it before, they'll say to themselves, "But this kind of person, that he doesn't say things that aren't true. He doesn't exaggerate. He doesn't say things just to make a point. When he says something, he has a habit of saying the truth. So maybe I should take him seriously." This is why we must be innocent and pure, even in our dealings with people who are not. Now, that's hard. It's very hard. But I'm of the opinion that God never asks us to do something we can do. He always asks us to do something we can only do through him. So Abram cooks up this scheme. "Tell them you're my sister." It's not a lie, really. It's kind of a half lie. You're a half sister, that makes it a half lie. Sarai did the same thing when it came to Hagar. Yet when we look at both of those schemes, we see they really didn't turn out all that well. And in Sarah's case, it really made a mess of the rest of human history. Just take a look at the potential harm that came from Abram's scheme. First of all, to Abram himself. Look how it destroyed his reputation. You're supposed to be a prophet, and you're spreading lies. Look at how Pharaoh talked to him. You cheated me. Now, get out." And he had his servants expel Abram and Sarai from his presence. He didn't just say, "It's time for you to go." He said, "Get out of here." I bet Abram didn't show his face there for a while. Consider Sarai. Take a look at the cover of the book. I love this painting. Abram looks a little bit too old, if you ask me. And Sarai looks just a little bit too young, but I love the expression on her face, like, "You want me to do what? Oy, this guy's lost his brain." Look at the position it puts her in. Someone can just take her as a wife and expect her to be a wife? What happened to Abram's protection? Now, she'd be better off if they would kill Abram and take her as their wife. At least her future would be secure. But if they find out he's cheated, they're not going to like her too much either. It puts her life in danger. More than that, it makes her an accomplice in subterfuge. An accomplice in sin. And then look what it did to the Egyptians. See, there's a problem here. God has made a covenant with Abram. That means God is going to treat Abram in a certain way. And when Abram's future is threatened, when the line of the Messiah is threatened with someone outside the line, Pharaoh, God is going to make sure nothing happens. And he strikes all of Pharaoh's household sick. Their sickness is on Abram's head. God had made a promise that through Abram and Sarai would come a son who would be the Messiah. Someone else comes into the stream. Maybe she has a child to them. Then what happens to the line of the Messiah? And this is what really brings the matter to the surface. If God made a promise to Abram, I will give you a descendant, and through your descendants all nations will be blessed. They'll be as numerous as the stars in the heavens. He does not have a descendant yet. And yet he's afraid that God would let something happen to him. God would let them kill him. Did he not think that God would make sure that he keeps his promises? Puts me in mind of Jesus that time when the disciples were together and they got in a boat and they're crossing the Sea of Galilee. Remember that? And there was a storm at night on the sea and the boat's rocking back and forth. And these fishermen are afraid they're going to be swamped and drowned. And where is Jesus? He's sleeping in the bow of the boat. Sleeping! So the disciples do what any reasonable person would do. They wake him up. And they say, "Why are you sleeping? We're all going to die." And Jesus says, "Have you no faith? God has given me a purpose. Do you think he's going to let anything happen to me that will keep that purpose from being accomplished?" Stonewall Jackson used to ride into battles at the head of his men, right out there where everyone could see him, made a nice target for the Union sharpshooters. General Lee told him one time, "You shouldn't risk yourself, you're too important." He said, "You can't lead from behind." And I am doing what God has designed me to do, and when he's done with me, he will let me die. He believed that, and he lived it. Apparently, Abram didn't go that far in his thinking. And he felt that his security was up to him. So we're left with the question. Do we have one law for dealing with God and God's people and another law for dealing with the world? The answer to that question is no. We treat all people as God has treated us, because God treats all people as he has treated us, in the sense that he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. He causes his sun to shine on the righteous and on sinners. This is our God, and we are supposed to follow his example, so I guess we must do the same. But for me, the most important lesson of this whole story is simply this, that Abram, example of faith that he was, wasn't perfect. And we should get out of our heads the idea that until I'm perfect, God will not be pleased with me. And unless I'm perfect, God will not keep his promises to me. God keeps his promises because he is the one who has promised, not because we are worthy of the promises. Consider these verses from Scripture. James chapter 3, verse 2. We all stumble in many ways. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say and be true when they say it? I have kept my heart clean, I am pure from sin. No one. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. There is no one who is truly righteous. There is no one on earth who continually does good and never sins. Except, of course, Jesus. Romans 7, 21. So I find there's a battle going on within me. When I want to do good, evil is present. I'm sure you've experienced that. Galatians 3, 22. The Scripture has imprisoned everything under sin so that a promise could be given based on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to those who believe. Rather than allowing a very few perfect people to earn their salvation and the rest of us die, God has determined that all of us will be under the curse of sin, that none of us will be able to live the kind of life that's required for us to have eternal life, so that all of us might have access to the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. And so we come to that very precious promise in 1 John. If we say that we're not guilty of any sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous, forgiving our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we sin yet again by making him out to be a liar. So there you have it. Abram went down to Egypt and he acted like an Egyptian. And yet God was merciful and he did protect him. And he gave him a lesson that should teach him that wherever he goes, God is with him and God will protect him. And we are told that we are children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. And indeed we are. We are children who, like him, will live by faith. We are children who, like him, are surrounded by a hedge of God's protection. It doesn't protect us from all harm. There was a famine in the land, and he had to deal with that. But God has made us promises that do not depend on our faithfulness. They depend on his. And finally, we are children of Abraham too, in the sense that like Abraham, we're not perfect. Abram wasn't perfect. David wasn't perfect. And yet David was called a man after God's own heart, and Abram was given a title that has become so ordinary to us, we think it applies to us as well. But in truth, it's a very special title that very few deserve. He was called the friend of God. So the next time you're caught in a realization that you have not faced a particular situation with the faith that you should have, that you have been anxious, you've been fearful when you had no reason to be fearful, that in some way or other you did not demonstrate the faith that you say you have in Jesus Christ, take heart. Because Abram didn't always show that faith either. And yet he was a friend of God. Heavenly Father, we pray that that might eventually be true of us all. That the more we trust in you, and the more we depend on you, and not in our own efforts and our own craftiness, we may, like Abram, discover that you are a very present help in times of trouble, and eventually, perhaps, you might call us your friend. Amen.